My name is Steve Lewis, and I'm with Rocky Mountain Bible College and Rocky Mountain Seminary, also with B World. I teach for them I teach at JETS. I'm an adjunct professor at JETS, Jordan Evangelical Theological Seminary in Amman, Jordan. I also teach in Uganda, and I'll wait for that. And I also teach in Myanmar and some other places. The 60s are back, dude. Reminds me of old days. Okay. Anyway, let's pray as we begin. Pray for this lay hands. Father, we give you thanks today for your wonderful, marvelous grace, for the message of life, but also for the way that we are to live it and proclaim it. Pray for all those that are speaking today and all those that are interacting, that we might learn from one another and be able to honor you in all that we do and say. We just thank you in Christ's name. Okay. And that's going to drive everybody bonkers.
I can try the other cable.
No, that's fine. Anyway, what I'm trying to communicate is that if we look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 10, part of it was the we and the us. And I think so far out of 5 speakers, 6 have all taken care of this problem. So my part is easy. But I think it's worth understanding, because if we are still looking at it as the we or the us in that first part of the chapter is talking about we as all believers, then we have to explain all of these phrases that are there, such as chosen, elected to, covenant people. Remember this morning someone made the mistake and said covenant, and everybody went, ooh, you can't say that word. Who are the covenant people? Are we a covenant people? In what way are we a covenant people? What covenant are we under?
Grace.
So what part of Israel or Judah are you?
None.
Well, I've got to tell you, if you read Jeremiah 31:31, who made that covenant with whom? God made it with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So all of a sudden, God goes, you know what? I'm rethinking that. I think I'll just change it and make it the church. I don't see that. That's the problem we have in our kind of sloppy thinking that's been prominent within Protestantism and especially within dispensationalism, very inconsistent. So what I'm trying to say is that if we look at this we and the us in the way in which these men have done that and done a great job with, you find it easier to take care of these issues rather than changing terms to mean something that we've always used. I wrote an article, it's in a book as well as in a journal. The new covenant is ratified but not enacted. It's ratified in his blood at what we call at that Last Supper. He talked about it, but he says, when will he drink that cup again? In the kingdom. Even he says, when I'm going to rule and reign, that's when it's going to be inaugurated. But the payment for that was made in his blood. So that's why you find it through there. So if we keep that straight, the answer's fairly easy, okay? So we want to look at some things here. Jeepers.
I'm going to see if I can't find another cable.
Okay, anyway.
Is that an HDMI or what? Yeah,
HDMI.
I have a short one with me, about 8 or 9 feet.
Oh, that's fine. Okay, this really explains my life. God never goofs, Joey. He just likes to surprise people once in a while. I really am a product of that message. Anyway, because I really didn't seek after a pastorate, or even if I went to Bible college, I just wanted to know the Bible. Came back from Vietnam on the Enterprise, and I realized at that time, I really wanted to know God's Word. And no matter what I did, I really had a passion to know it. So at that time, I met missionaries in the Philippines, and they said, you know, if you want Bible, you want Multnomah. Who knew that was their motto? And so that's what we did, is we enrolled at Multnomah and went to school there. And then I began to do some pulpit supply in the mid-70s. And then they asked me to do a time with the people doing an interim. And we did that, and after about 4 years of that, we decided to go to seminary. I feel better already. Thanks. Anyway, throw that thing away. So in part of my time at Dallas, my major was historical theology or church history. And because of my major professor, I became very convinced of covenant theology, very convinced of a lot of things that I've now repented. But one of the great things is I was exposed to and got to know people after I graduated that exposed me to the grace message. And that has been a passion of mine now for a few years. And God has been gracious in all these ways. But that's really where it's at. We just got back from, in March, we did a missions conference in Nassau with three large churches there on the islands. And it was three speakers that we met there. And it was a great time to see about reaching the unreached in all the earth. What I represent in B World is how do we disciple those that are saved? If you have people, hundreds of people coming to know the Lord, they're ripe for cults, for false teachings. So what we have tried to do at B World is to go in and disciple and create leaders and to teach teachers, to teach teachers, to teach teachers. And that's been a passion that they've had for this year, 40 years they've had this going. Jody Dello is probably the one that most of you would know most of all, as well as Al Bridges, who helped found this ministry there. And this is a picture of the pastor and his wife, Rob and Beth Elliott. I knew them in school. And then this is my lovely wife, Shan, and me. This year, we've been married 50 years. She deserves all the applause. Trust me. Anyway, yeah, I said the same thing. Wow. And this is at the conference there. I made the mistake. Nobody told me I needed to wear a tie. So for the rest of the conference, I had to bring a tie with me everywhere to show that I at least had one. Anyway, and then after we got back from that, we got back on a Monday, and then that Friday we left for Amman, Jordan to teach a D-Men class, and they have chapel on Wednesdays, and usually the guest lecturers give a message, and this is George, my translator. The only problem is that as I began to teach, he began to edge over and kind of took the spot, and people couldn't hear me, but they could hear him. So that kind of worked out well. But he's a good translator, does a great job with that. This is the where our classrooms are. These are all these men here. There were about 14 men from all these different countries doing doctoral work and just having a great time in the Lord. Probably two or three of them speak some English, almost all Arabic speaking. But they have a passion to know God's word, and all of them have such a great personality. And I taught the first D-Men course for this group 3 years ago, and this was their last one for their D-Men curriculum. So I was honored to be there. Dr. Ahmed, you know, one of our classmates, Bud, we graduated together and had been good friends there. This is another view of the same thing of how we do that there with the translators. Most of them have their laptops open. This guy here, Raid, has his Logos open to make sure I'm saying things correctly. The one here, that laptop there. Anyway, so they're really very engaging in all that they did. This is the men that I teach with there from Sudan, from Syria, from Egypt, a lot of them from Egypt, from Jordan, and other places as well. Just a great group. So what I want to look at, we're going to answer that question of the we and the us. I think it's fairly easy to do, but we'll just give a glimpse of it. Then I want to talk about this issue of election, the election that we talked about, which I think answers easier if you get the first part kind of corrected, if you will. Verses 11 through 14 of Ephesians, Paul seems pretty clearly to make a distinction between we and you. I am proposing that the contrast is between we, the Jewish believers, including Paul, and Ephesian Gentile believers. That's the premise. I'm going to help hopefully give you enough evidence biblically to support that. We've always found in the free grace movement, if you hold to a free grace position because of a theology or a philosophy, you're just one philosophy or theology away of changing your mind. But if you base it upon good, sound, biblical exegesis, sound biblical content and verifiable, Because the whole idea of interpretation is, how do you validate that interpretation? You're less apt to be persuaded away from it and more stable in the way you hold it. Okay? So remember that. And you've probably all met people along the way that have been, man, just rabid free grace. And the next time you hear them, they're pushing MacArthur Study Bibles or something. And you go, how did it go from this to this? Generally speaking, they really have been persuaded by a theological argument. Well, isn't it reasonable? Doesn't it make sense that? Or my favorite is, well, everyone knows this. Consensus theology. And I wrote on that before as well. And I think it's not a good thing. So what I'm saying is that, in other words, the question arises, is the we and us in verses 3 through 10 also specific to Jewish believers, or does it include the Gentile believers of whom Paul is writing? That's usually the argument you have. If you read, let's say, Dr. Honer's commentary on Ephesians, a very monumental work that he did prior to his death, you will find that he gives all these great reasons, and he does give this one at the end. He says, and it could be that these are talking about Jewish believers, but I think the other one, including all believers, is more believable in how he approaches it. I think that's a way to stay conformed to the theology that people expect of all Protestants and or evangelicals, and not necessarily what the scriptures teach. Okay, so verse 12 becomes a pivot point. Verse 12 in chapter 1 says, we who were first to hope in Christ refers to the early believers like Paul, of whom it's most likely that nearly all of them were Judean Jews. If you look at the early church, it's hard to see, except for some exceptions in the book of Acts, as they grow, like a Cornelius and others in Acts 10, most of the time, these were very Jewish believers. In fact, the church itself was almost indistinguishable from Judaism by most of the oppressors, whether it be the Romans or whether it be anybody else. They kind of saw them there. Now, the Judaizers did see a distinction, and they persecuted all of Christianity until AD 70, when the temple is destroyed. Technical bit really is this idea of that they're the ones having believed first in Christ seems to modify the meaning of we. We were the ones that first believed. And historically in the text, it seems to be that the Jewish people were the ones that accepted it. And all through today and yesterday, you've heard some great arguments of how even Paul's methodology was always go to the synagogue to where the Jews were, began to explain things, get thrown out, go down to the Gentiles, and then move on to another city. And he did this again and again and again, even though it seemed like every time he went, he'd still be kicked out. After a while, you know, I'd be saying, well, maybe I ought to do something different. But Paul was committed to the Jews first. It was brought up, why is Paul the one to go to the Gentiles? I mean, oy vey, is he like the right one? I mean, he was such a Jewish Jew. Why would God choose him to go to the Gentiles? He knew the fallacies of all the false teachings within Judaism that no one else would know. Not very well. So he could tell them, you know, you think that's worked? Let me tell you how it didn't work for us. This didn't work. But I can tell you what does work, because he had been there. And I think that's what made him a great person for that. And secondly, the next point is also in verse 13, where it says, you also refers to these Ephesian believers and possibly all other future believers who came to faith in Christ later once missionaries had brought the gospel to them. Remember at Pentecost, there were Gentiles, but they weren't regular Gentiles. What were they? Proselytes. They were converted to Judaism. Even though they represented really the known Mediterranean world, they really were representing Judaism, because that's why they were in town anyway. So all of those were there, and I think the you also is emphatic in a sense. It's a rhetorical device. We know that the apostles were blessed with the Holy Spirit in Acts of the Apostles, but Paul is saying that the Ephesians also were sealed with the Holy Spirit. That's the first connection that they have together of something that the Jewish background had, and now Gentiles are brought in. They're both sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise as such. and we go through and we explain the great benefits of Jewish believers have found in God, and he's going to also say in Christ, the transition is saying, you also now have this. And I think it's encouraging. I like what was said in one of the earlier ones, is that this is a way in which we can praise God for God's faithfulness to the Jews. Why do we still have the Hebrew Bible? I was teaching at a college one time, and one of the new professors had his notes out, and it said, the blank is the Bible of the church today. I hated to ask what he had in there. And he said, the New Testament is the Bible for believers today. And unfortunately, many people believe that. Why do we need the Hebrew Bible? Yeah, it's God's faithfulness. If he can't keep his promises to them, what's going to make us think he's going to keep any promises he makes to me? God's faithfulness. And all the way through the Hebrew Bible, you see the phrase again and again, remember, remember, remember. That's really, in a sense, what he's telling them there. Now, I also do a series called The Message of Life from Genesis to Revelation, because I show that the message that gives life has never changed through all of history. Now, we now know the name of this deliverer. Name is Jesus the Christ. But before that, we knew a deliverer was going to come from Genesis 3:15. And it's reiterated all the way through the Old Testament. I was speaking, a group asked me to speak at a conference, and they said, by the way, he says, we saw that title of From Genesis to Revelation, and we don't think we have enough time for that. I said, wait till I try to read it. It's going to take twice as long. But it isn't that I was trying to read the whole thing, but I believe you need to be consistent. When I hear people say, well, you got to believe in this, this, and this, is that how the Old Testament saint was saved? No, by grace through faith. Based upon the promise of life, and only Jesus Christ could give life. We now know his name, and we could go to John 1 and find the same thing in chapter 1. He's the Word, God, Creator, Life, Light. Just in case you're thinking, he's not John the Baptist. And it's all of this. It isn't until you get to verse 17 you know his name. But grace and truth comes through Jesus Christ. Wow. That's sort of a synopsis, if you will, of the whole Old Testament. This is the one that gave us life. But this idea, so if we can keep this straight, that God's promises are there and the blessings that come from that, it's going to make a difference in how God has not changed something. He is not transferred something. He has just completed something and added to it. We're joining a group of people who have already gone on before, in a sense, by grace through faith. Now we become all of this as one new man. And when you read the rest of the chapters in the book of Ephesians, you can't help but realize those are grand statements that are made of who we are in Christ and what we receive in him. Okay. Paul wants the Ephesians to know the great blessings they've obtained as an inheritance, which are found in joining the body of Christ. The natural leads to the theme found in the next chapter, which is what, I won't read that, but you'll read that in chapter 2. This is what God is promising to these people as all that he has there. So yes, he's referring to the Jewish believers and then includes Gentiles into those blessings. They have not joined a new body, but a body that was first for the Jews. Now, once joined, they share the full inheritance as fellow citizens with the exact same rights. We go all the way through, and we're going to skip this one here. A lot to read. But then the next verses we find there tells us that in the second person, you, from verse 12 to verse 13, tells us they were the first, Jews were the first to hope in Christ. They were the ones that used to be the praise of his glory, but now you also have been brought into the sphere of salvation to the praise of his glory. This is a theme that he continues to develop, then in chapters 2 and 3 especially, all the way through there as such. And he's going to go on and tell us here that his will is to join the Jews and the Gentiles into one new man in Christ. this new body made up of these believers. Having all of that background, if you read the book of Acts in chapter 15, what do the Jewish people, the Judaizers, want to do with the new believers? Yeah, circumcise them. Ouch. Anyway, but he also wanted to make them Jews first. If you really want to be a good Christian, you have to be a good Jew first. Well, in a sense, if the Jews were doing what they're supposed to, that should not have been a big problem. But instead, they had developed the whole system of control. And rules are made to control most of the time. We can see them used otherwise, but most of the time it's there. The way I understand this is, this Ephesians 1:12, we include this translation of Ephesians 1:12 from the RSV, which one minor change, we'll use the word Messiah instead of Christ. When people read Christ in the New Testament, there's often an ingrained habit of seeing that this is Jesus' last name. This is who he is, the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. This is he's the fulfillment of all the promises. Now, when you went through the Old Testament, you could read all these great promises about this deliverer. You could go through and understand from chapter 4 of Genesis that they thought Cain was it. Didn't work out real well there. You know, and then they thought it, then Abel was killed and they have another son and they go from there. And finally, God chooses Abram. Why does he choose Abram? God only knows. And that's true. He doesn't tell us why. But of all the earth, he chooses Abram. That's the choosing of a lineage, not a salvation. Every choosing was a purpose of bringing the lineage out so that people could come to saving faith through the message that this lineage carries. The Jews were the ones that carried that message for the longest time. How well did they handle the message? Think of Jonah as an example. What is it that ticked Jonah off? It wasn't that he would have to see a bloodbath, which he might have enjoyed. What? That's right. He said, I knew it. I knew it if I gave him that message. And what message did he deliver? Do you remember? 40 days judgment coming. That's all it says. Now, we may say, people, he wouldn't repent. He would have not given a message of repentance. Trust me. He just said judgment. And then they repented of it, and God spared the judgment. They did not become believers at that point. Some may have. But it's really the idea that they now avoided the judgment for that generation. It did come later. So he gives that. So that's really the way Israel thought about God. He's ours, and I don't like sharing him with others. And those people deserve what they're going to eventually get. That's right. Those people. Yeah. We have to be careful how we say that, don't we? But it's the idea that God is in a process of mercy, but the people were the ones that were to carry this message. And you get that lineage. If you got to Isaiah 9:6, what kind of Messiah would you be expecting? Wow. I mean, that's the kind I can put my faith in there. He's going to be the one that's going to be the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's going to be all of that. And then I keep reading. I get down to into 52 and into chapter 53. Yes, all my hopes are dashed. He's now going to be a someone who's going to suffer. And his way of accomplish all this is not the way the world wants it to be. Not the way Jonah would have wanted it to be. So we say, who was the first group to hope in the Messiah? Whoever it is who Paul means by us and we. That's the clearest way to go with it this way. It seems fair now to eliminate one option, which is every believer who's ever believed, and Paul and all the apostles and all the rest of them, they were the we and the us. It doesn't seem to fit that way. And then Paul is using the us and we to make a distinction. Verse 12 makes that distinction. The first people to believe in the Messiah is Israel. Therefore, we and us in Ephesians 3 through 14 is Israel all the way through. Now, here's a paraphrase of how we might read just that short passage of 3 through 14. This idea here, blessed be the God of our Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us as Jewish believers in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Even as he chose us Jewish believers in him before the foundation of the world, that we, the Jewish believers, should be holy and blameless before him. He destined us, Jewish believers, to love, to be his sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And we could read, you get the gist of where we're going with all that, all the way through. And that's the amazing thing that he does. Now, what we want to ask is, and that is, when looking at the term in the context of election or chosen, which you found in verse 4, the assignment I've given to my students over the years is, when I want you to look up every occurrence of elect, election, choose, and chosen. And I want you to put it in a chart, and like a spreadsheet, and I want you to put who is doing the choosing, of what or whom are you chosen to. Everyone looks for the big election. I can tell you the passages most people go to, and if you read it in context, you would be surprised. But the idea is that almost every context, it tells you there what you're elect or chosen to. What did it say in verse 4? Are you elect or chosen to? Somebody read that. Be holy and blameless before him in love. You're elect to be that way. But I thought it meant I was elect or chosen to be saved, and that poor guy over there did not get it. And I'm thankful I am. That's Jonah's approach to things. That's not what the biblical understand. So when you trace all those through, you're going to find almost all of them. Give me another one that people use as the election.
Make your calling and election sure.
Yeah, okay. What's another one? How about 1 Peter chapter 1? What does it say there? What are you elect or chosen to be? In verse 1 of 1 Peter. Yeah, you're to be dispersed. You're to be where you are by God's design. Unfortunately, the English doesn't do a good job of word placement because, I know I hate to say this, all translators have a theology. I didn't say good or bad, they have a theology. But in the original language, it puts the modifier, elect or chosen, next to sojourners. What Peter is saying, you don't like where you're at? Being away from this place is not going to let you escape persecution. You were chosen to be in this place at this time. Get over it. That's what it says. So we could go through those as well. Now, there are places, and I got this from Bob the other day, this idea, most of the election that you find is toward a ministry, not everlasting life. And we could go through these. Jesus did choose 12 men to be his disciples and apostles. We could go through there and see that Saul of Tarsus was later chosen by God to be an apostle as well. He chose them. He chose Abram to become the father of many nations, and through his descendants, a descendant in particular, the world would be blessed. And we could go through all these great choosings. The covenant people is Israel, not the church. Now, we participate in the benefit of the death and resurrection, and we commemorate the price that was paid for that free gift through the Lord's table. But he will not drink it again until he's in the kingdom, when the promise he made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah will be complete and enacted. But we are not a covenant people. Nowhere, unless we misuse some verses, there's no place that says that church is a covenant people, even though our Bible calls a New Testament or a New Covenant as opposed to the Old Covenant or Old Testament. Okay. Peter was chosen by God to be one to take the gospel to Cornelius and the household and the first Gentile converts. We could go on from all of these. We'll just kind of go through them quickly here. The Jews are God's chosen covenant people and the elect. I don't know why God chose Abram. When you come to Romans 9 through 11, you find some choosing going on. If you understand that this is both corporate and the lineage that's going to carry the message of life, it changes our thinking from individual election to salvation to an understanding how God protected the lineage so that the message could come. Why did God choose Isaac? Was he that good? Not if you read it lately. Why did he choose Jacob? I don't know. Which one of Joseph's brother was not have any blood on his hands with regards to the brother Joseph? Were any of them deserving? Yeah. Benjamin is there and all the rest, but that was not the one that God chose. Who did he choose? Judah. The lineage is going through there, and that's the great thing about God's promises. It's an amazing story of God's faithfulness all the way through. But it's not a story that we can transfer to the New Testament in the covenant relationship that we have as a benefit, but not as the recipients of it at the very beginning. So we could go through these and begin to see that as we go. And what I'm amazed at is that when we've been talking about election and all the rest, it becomes a critical issue in many people's theology. But when you really look at it, there's some really simple answers for those things. And I think the way in which Ephesians gives us that gives us a great place to begin to be stable in what we're believing and not swayed away from other things. Many people, two things are phrases you'll hear, and when you hear them, be careful. One of them is, I know it's not there, but it's part of the whole counsel of God. You may not have ever heard that, but I have. No, I know it's not there, but you have to take the whole Word of God together. Well, if it's not true anywhere, how can it be true everywhere? I have a problem with that. And then they go, but we're determined that we know the secret will of God. I'm going, God can't even keep a secret, and he's going to keep me forever? He's going to be up there one day and go, Steve who? Lost him again. Well, this is a bummer. But that's the way in which people think. They use these phrases and everybody backs off going, ooh, they know something we don't. That's what we used to call Gnosticism. I digress. So when we're looking at this, and we could go through, and there's a whole list of slides here all the way through, but I want us to get this point that election is in the Scriptures. Always look at choosing, always look at the context. But especially in Ephesians, if we understand the we and the us as we as the first believers, as Jewish people, and now God is providentially bringing in those Gentiles, the Ephesian church has more written about it than any other church in the entire New Testament. Where is the Ephesian church mentioned in the Bible? The book of Acts? Where else? Revelation? Where else? Book of Ephesians. Good guess. He's keeping track of my time. Okay. Where else? 1st and 2nd Timothy. It's like, are you kidding me? And after all the problems they've had, they got rid of a lot. They overcame a lot. But what did they finally end up not having at the end in the Revelation passage? That first love. You can be so theologically correct, so biblically accurate, that you're still missing something. So it's an amazing story to watch this all the way through the book of Ephesians. Plus all the time that Paul spent there. What a great promise we have that God has kind of mapped out this for us. in 1st and 2nd Timothy, it's saying, basically saying, excuse me, we are the church. We don't go to church. We are the church. How do we live that way? That's how it says there. Great instructions. Any questions? Is there anybody here that wants to answer those questions? Huh? Yes. But yeah.
Kind of a parallel illustrative passage in Genesis 18. Mm-hmm. The Lord appears to Abram before judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah.
Right.
He says, you know, should I reveal to Abram what I'm about to do, saying that I have known him,
yeah,
that he may raise his children in the, you know, nurture and admonition of the Lord.
Yeah.
That I might fulfill my promise to Abram.
Yeah.
So there's that idea of choosing Abram,
yep,
to live a righteous and godly,
yeah,
life,
yeah,
so that the mission can be fulfilled. And then the very next thing we see in the chapter is Abram interceding in behalf.
Yeah.
That's where the election,
yep,
of godly living.
Yeah, it does. The connection is enormous. Yes, Grant.
This is just kind of a little side point, but I've always thought of the different people from the different regions that were in Acts 2.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. No, they're from the diaspora. They were proselytes.
Okay.
Yeah, a couple places you'll find that in there where they came from. Yeah.
But could they not?
I mean, they're both and, not either or.
Okay.
Yes, it's a good way to do it. Yeah. I just meant that they had exposure, but they were not truly representing Gentiles,
right,
in the way in which he goes to Cornelius, which is our first Gentile convert in Acts chapter 10. Yes.
Mm-hmm. You know, our holy arrival in heaven.
Yeah.
Spirit.
Yeah.
How do you explain those two terms?
Well, I think the idea is that when we are in his presence, there will be no sin. So we will be holy and blameless. Now, our reward may be thimble style, but it's still there. But I would not see it as we move toward an arrival of righteousness, arrival of blameless, that we become slowly, and we finally get to that place of blamelessness in this life.
No, in light of, you know, chosen.
Chosen to be?
To be.
Yeah.
You know, is that, you know, is he saying that to the Jews, your ultimate salvation is guaranteed?
Yeah. Well, I think it includes that. I wouldn't have any problem with that at all. Yeah. But I don't think it's saying that you were chosen to be saved as justified. He's saying the ultimate goal that I have for you is that you be presented as blameless and without that. So, yeah, that's what I would say.
How do you take the phrase in Christ then?
Because in Christ is the only way anybody can even be close to that. Yeah. Right, correct.
You know, justification, I know that not technically, but on, you know, initial salvation when we believe in Christ.
I think it's actually cross there, though. It's not in.
Yeah.
So
yeah,
it's
toward.
Like before him, or
yeah, toward.
Toward.
Yeah.
Toward Christ. Just in that one spot where,
yeah,
it's the only and blameless, it's before him.
Yeah. Well, the foundation of the world, where is that found? 1 Peter. And that's where the only place you have that before the foundation of the world, of being chosen in him. Right? I mean, except for in this one. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah. You know, when the we used to use terms like positional, experiential, glorification, ultimate, and so on. And there's a factor of that, but there's also a factor in Romans that says we are at the same time we are justified, sanctified, and seen as glorified. So I don't think it's saying that we, when he says that we're no longer progressive. I think it's included in that, but as God sees us that, he sees us as already blameless, presented in him. Yeah, Brian?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Chapter 2,
Yeah. Well, I think that's true, but it's also talking about this idea that the message of life has not been a church-specific message. That Israel had this, but also in this new transition, Paul is saying the Jews were the first one to recognize this. They're the first ones to place their faith in him. Remember, Jesus said, before the Holy Spirit came upon you, but there's a time coming when he will be in you. I don't know why that change is made, but it's made. There's some distinctions there that I would say church and Israel are separate. In the way in which they had that program, but always salvation has been the same. Yeah, Grant?
I don't know if this is helpful or somebody smarter than me can correct me, but I've always understood it as he chose us who are in him to be holy and blameless before him. And I think that before him is referring to the Bema.
Yeah, but yeah. It's the last.
That he chose those who are in Christ, Jewish believers who are
yeah,
in Christ.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. And then when he goes into chapter 2, from 12 on in chapter 2, he says, here's the cool thing. He's going to make this one new man, the church, that's going to be made up of Jews and Gentiles. And then in Galatians, which was actually written before this, he says, what about Jews and Gentiles? There's no distinction in our position in Christ. So he says, but he says, not just Jews and Gentiles, no distinction, but also male and female, slave or free. It doesn't mean we cease being male or female. See, that'd be a bummer, you know. But it means that our position in Christ is no different from one another's. And that's the position that he's saying. Yes, John?
Well, he talks about them being the first.
Yeah. Yeah, right. Yeah, I think it's all of the above. I think the idea is for whatever reason, now we have to remember there were people that came to saving faith before Abram. And Abram is what they would call the father of, you know, father of Israel and so on. Today there's a big movement worldwide to get all the Abrahamic faiths together. The Islamic faith, the Jewish faith, and the Christian faith. A lot of these countries, they're beginning to look at how we can find a common ground. And what the Bible's presenting in that is not what they're talking about. That's the difference. Good. Yes?
How do you distinguish this view from, like, Shank wrote Electing the Son, Liking the Son? His corporate election, obviously, I don't think he's a dispensationalist. So he's looking at it in Christ differently.
You're talking about the Arminian?
Yeah.
Arminian Shank? Okay.
In general, how do you distinguish this view from a corporate election view?
Well, I don't think it's separate from. I think it's included in.
But
this idea of...
Differently,
no, I agree. I'm just saying...
Than
Shank does. Right, yeah. I think there's some dumb distinction, but not as big as what we want to make. Yeah. I like the, especially the corporate election when you look at Romans 9 through 11. But I think also the lineage also gives an explanation of why he chose one over the other so that the lineage would be carried through there and the message carriers as a stop. Thank you. Appreciate your patience. Thank you. And our electronics. Thank you.